Here's where we are. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I think that you will find that these ending verses are very appropriate for where we are in world history. It's amazing. This last section of chapter 5 should be entitled, Living in Light of Christ's Return Continued. Living in Light of Christ's Return was a message title last week, and so it's continued. It's continued. So let's get a running start. Well, no, let's pray. Should we do that? Okay. Dear God, thank you for bringing us to this place, for giving us your holy word. We pray that you would instruct us right now, that we would be challenged, that we would hear your truth, and that your Holy Spirit would truly guide us in the truth and teach us all these things. Lord, bless now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 4, we talked about separation unto God. There's a call of holiness. Paul is saying, I want you to abound more and more, increase more and more. There were certain things that they were doing that Paul said, keep going, don't stop. He spoke about the dead in Christ or those who have died in the faith, what happens to them, how do they fit into end time events and the return of Christ. He talked about the rapture of the church. In chapter 5, he gave clarity and description of the day of the Lord. And so in verses 12 through 22, it's really the final application section of this letter. You know that at the end of every chapter, Paul is talking about something regarding the return of Christ. And this is the final, how should we then live? Knowing that Jesus could come back at any moment, it should motivate us to holy living, loving the brethren and the sistren, okay? When the Bible says brethren, it's inclusive, okay? Maintaining a good witness in and outside the church, comforting one another with the truths of the gospel and last days things, as Paul has said. And we see this series of exhortation. And after urging the Thessalonians to recognize the church leadership God had called to serve them, he gives this battery of exhortation and final instruction. He's appealing to them to act in a certain way in light of the soon return of Jesus. And so they were to warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, hold up the weak, have patience with everyone. They were to pursue good, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and be a thankful people. And all of this we read and we studied last week. This was the will of God for their lives. And this is God's will for our life. And these exhortations continue beginning in verse 19. Take a look. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. If you're a note taker, there are five final exhortations for us here. And all these exhortations are in light of the soon return of Jesus. If he's coming soon, what do we do now? What are we supposed to be working on or trending towards, or you know, what are the key things? And what's amazing is that this wasn't lost on the Thessalonians' ears. They needed to hear this message. They were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. They were having a hard time probably at work because of their faith in Christ. The church was having difficulty and affliction and saying, how do we move forward as a church with this persecution going on? It's becoming more and more difficult. All of our relationships are changing. They're starting to get weird. There's more of a division. You know, once people know that we're Christians and what we stand for, it seems like we're considered outcasts. And then the government was becoming more and more oppressive at that time. They needed to hear that message. Do you not think we need to hear the same message? We need the same message that Paul gave to them in this letter 2,000 years ago. And these are short and powerful exhortations. It's almost like he saved the best for last. It's like the final, okay, here you go. He's winding up, right? In verse 19, here's the first exhortation. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonians did have experience with the Holy Spirit. They knew of the Holy Spirit when the gospel was first preached to them. The Holy Spirit was bearing witness in their heart when Paul and his team were communicating the gospel to them and planting the church probably about a year earlier. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says this, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." It wasn't just words, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So they had an amazing witness and testimony, but the Holy Spirit was at work when they were preaching the gospel and teaching the Thessalonians about the Lord. They were comforted by the Holy Spirit as well in their affliction, and they were experiencing the joy of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Paul says, "And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Spirit." They had joy in spite of the affliction and difficulty and persecution. That's what the Holy Spirit will bring, not just assurance, but the Holy Spirit allows us to have joy. In chapter 4, verse 8, Paul reminds them of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And truly, the Holy Spirit has a manifold and tremendous ministry in the life of the believer. He empowers us to be godly in an ungodly world. He was given on Pentecost, just like Jesus promised, so that we can have the power to obey, the power to honor the Lord with our life. We read in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit teaches us and guides us into all truth, and he always, always testifies of Jesus. He gives us joy and peace and love, and he works to transform our life and our character. The Holy Spirit, I mean, we're talking about the third person of the Trinity here. He's amazing. He's truly amazing. And as powerful as the Holy Spirit is, even with being the third person of the Trinity, we find in the Scripture that we have the capacity to quench his work and his influence in our life. That's sobering. We can stifle the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Paul commands in verse 19, do not quench the Holy Spirit. What I find intriguing here is that of all the uses in the New Testament for the word quench, they're used in a literal sense as of quenching fire, putting out fire. This is the only place that the word quench is used in a metaphoric way or by way of example. Don't quench the fire of the Holy Spirit. And we're not to extinguish or suppress his ministry in our lives. And we do that. How do we do that? We do that when we resist the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is always trying to draw you towards Jesus, towards his kingdom, towards his principles, towards godliness. And so we need to make sure that his influence isn't overcome by the influence of the world. And so if we're looking to the world and we're filling our heart and our mind and our souls with worldly things, that's going to quench the Spirit. It's going to stifle the Spirit. But if we're filling our heart and our mind and our lives with godly things and the things of the Lord and the things that pleases him, guess what? That's going to fan the fire of the Spirit in our lives. And again, the Holy Spirit is not trying to stifle our lives or, you know, turn us into some holy rollers or say, you know what, you want to live just a boring, you know, mediocre, plain Jane kind of life, submit to me. No, that's not his heart. I mean, you want radical, abundant, fruitful life that pleases God? Don't quench the Spirit. Allow him to have free reign in your life. Another way we quench the Holy Spirit is when we reject the conviction that he brings, where we're maybe thinking about something, toying with going in a certain direction, and you know as a Christian that still small voice that says, nope, not good, or he brings to remembrance a verse, or you know, maybe it's a friend and you're saying, hey, you know what, I'm thinking about doing this. And he goes, oh man, brother, that is not good. I wouldn't do that. Well, why not? Well, you know, it says in the Word, here, oh, man, you're right. Or when we start moving in that direction and the Holy Spirit's getting louder, you know, don't do it. Don't go there. Listen, why would we want to quench the Holy Spirit and then have less of His influence and less of His power in our lives? Okay, when we're in a spiritual place in church, we're all nodding our head going, yeah, I agree with that. But it's a struggle, right? We end up doing things and considering things to where the Holy Spirit would have less influence and power in our lives. But do we not need more of Him and more of His power and more of His influence, especially today, especially in this year? You know, and I love the memes and they're all great, you know, and people saying, well, I can't wait for 2022. I tell you what, you guys, God has given us last year, and He's given us this year, and He will provide probably more ministry opportunities for His people this year than last year. And that's how we need to look at things, with an eternal perspective. So Paul, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? He's being guided as he's writing this letter to this church. And so what's kind of neat is that he's inspired by the Spirit, he's honoring God, and he ends up writing, being inspired by the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit. Consider these other verses that say the same thing in the positive. If you're taking notes, Galatians 5:16, we're to walk in the Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit. And what does that mean? That means that we're to have just this constant movement, like a gate. Like when you walk, you kind of get into a gate. You get into a rhythm, right? And then there's also progress. You're moving towards a certain direction, then there's consistency. You can't walk well if every step is a little bit different than the previous one, okay? Someone say, are you okay? Did you eat your Wheaties this morning? Ephesians 5:18, we're to be controlled by the Spirit. We should be saying yes to the Holy Spirit and thereby saying yes to God. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul noted that they had amazing love towards one another. And he said, I don't even really need to write to you about that. But just as they loved one another, they were to love the Holy Spirit's fire as well. He goes, you guys have a fire and a passion for one another. Awesome. I don't even need to address that. Don't put out the fire of the Holy Spirit, church. For you and for me, in light of the Lord's return, don't snuff out, stifle, or grieve, or quench the Holy Spirit. So that's exhortation number one. Number two, pretty straightforward, verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. Now this is going to get maybe a little bit technical, hopefully not too technical, but I just want you guys to track with me. The word prophecy has a number of different meanings in the Bible. Okay? Old Testament prophets uttered prophecy when they spoke on God's behalf to communicate. Are you guys still with me? Are you with me? Okay, not quite awake yet. Whether they were communicating truth or God's instruction, or whether they were communicating something that was going to happen in the future, they were prophesying. So they were either foretelling a future event, or they were forth-telling God's truth, okay? It's prophecy, considered prophecy. We talk about fulfilled prophecy in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And we understand that based on God's faithfulness, if there's stuff that's left undone, He's going to fulfill it, period. Prophecy can mean foretelling, and it can mean forth-telling. Prophecy can be also specific to a specific person, okay? So here's some examples from the scriptures. You've got Timothy. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:18 and 4:14 that there were evidently some prophecies that were given over Timothy. Timothy, concerning the prophecies regarding you, do this, do that, move forward, don't let people despise you, you know, that kind of thing. He goes on. But at some point, there was a prophecy, and we don't know exactly what it was. But it could have been, you know what, the Lord gave me a word, and I believe that God has called this young man to ministry, or that he's going to have a powerful ministry and travel, you know, broadly for the Lord's purpose. You know what I'm saying? There was some kind of prophecy that was uttered, and we're not sure. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 27, Agabus, He prophesied that there would be a great famine in the area, and guess what? There was. Same guy in Acts chapter 21. He prophesies about Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. Guess what happened? Paul was arrested when he went to Jerusalem. And so more often than not, I'll tell you this, when we look at prophecy in the Bible, it refers to the written words of Scripture. God communicating to us, right? Over a third of the Bible is prophecy or prophetic, just in the terms of God promising something in the future and then he completes it, or he's promised stuff in the future that's still future, ready to be completed from our vantage point. Almost a third of the entire Bible is that, either fulfilled or about to be fulfilled. Isn't that exciting? And we're living in the about to be fulfilled time period. So he says, don't despise prophecies. But most often, you know, the concept of prophecy speaks of the written words of Scripture. And church, you know this. You know this. Anything that may be considered a prophecy can never contradict what God has already revealed to us in Scripture. In a couple different ways, but I'll mention two. In one way, if you read prophecy and you say, here's how this is interpreted, or here's how this is fulfilled or whatever, and that ends up contradicting something else that God has said, that's not the right interpretation, okay? Also, if someone gives a prophecy and they say, you know what, I believe that such and such and this and that is going to happen on a certain date or by a certain time under these circumstances, if it violates or contradicts God's word, that's not a true prophecy and that's not a true prophet. Many so-called prophets have come and gone over the years, whether they've been spiritual in nature, saying, thus saith the Lord, or whether they've just been people throwing stuff out there, saying, this is what's happening, this is what's going down, this is what's going to happen next, and then it doesn't happen or whatever. So both. Church, God has revealed himself to us powerfully, specifically in the Bible. Powerfully in the Bible. There's no new truth that he's communicating to a person or a select few or a special supra-spiritual group of people with funny clothing. God has communicated to us powerfully through creation, through his prophets, through his word, the inspired word of God, but then also in these last days, it says in Hebrews, that he's revealed himself to us and communicated himself to us through his son Jesus, who's the express image of God. That means that we need to take what Jesus has to say very seriously. When Jesus talks about Scripture, when he talks about truth, when he talks about God and the kingdom and what's going to happen, we need to pay attention. We need to pay attention. So, when it comes to Bible prophecy, whether it's foretelling of things to come or whether it's forthtelling of God's truth, we need to take it seriously. When it comes to forthtelling, we need to not be apathetic. When God's word is being communicated, we need to pay attention. Now, this leads right into the next verse. Verse 21, test all things and hold fast to what is good. Exhortation 3, test all things. Don't despise prophecies, but test them. Test all things. They were to test, they were to examine, they were to sift. They weren't to blindly believe everything that they heard. And not everything that they heard was true or from the Lord. Even if someone said, hey, this is God's word for today, let me check, right? Evil and deception can reveal themselves in spiritual settings. And in Thessalonica, there may have been some teaching that they could be idle because the return of Jesus was near. Paul addressed that in chapter 4, and he says, don't be idle, work with your hands. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul will deal with a false letter and rumors that were spreading, that they were already in the day of Christ, and he addresses it. That was a false prophet, false letter. We're to test all things and check them out. What's interesting is he's writing this to the Thessalonians about a year after he planted the church, okay? Now remember in Acts 17 when he planted the church? After he left Thessalonica, he went to a place called Berea. And he found that the Bereans, they were really receptive of gospel truth, but they were different than the Thessalonians. How were they different? Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. If you have a King James, it says that they were more noble. They were more noble. Why? For digging into the scriptures and testing the things that these apostles and missionaries were teaching. And they were testing what was being preached. They were receiving it, but they were testing it. And guess what scriptures they used to test this preaching of the gospel and New Testament truth? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. Paul, Philip, and of course our hero Jesus were all able to use the Old Testament scriptures to communicate and prove New Testament truth. And so, friends, we're not to despise prophecy. Don't despise the teaching of God's word when it addresses prophecy or when it's coming from the Old Testament. If I know some of you are hanging with us on Wednesday nights through the book of Exodus. There is so many amazing nuggets that have been speaking to my heart for such a time as this. In Exodus, oh my goodness. So don't despise the teaching of God's word when it's being taught, but receive it and then test it. God's word is the ultimate measure as to the truthfulness of something. It is the litmus test. It is the standard. We take out God's word and we say, okay, let me see how it measures up with this truth, with this message. Okay? We read even in 1 John that we're to test the spirits. That's interesting. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And when false prophets prophesy, it's because of a false spirit. There's a false spirit working behind that thing. And we're to test the spirits. You know, test them with the Bible and say, from what is the spiritual falsehood that's behind all of this, behind this teaching? And we're commanded to do it. And it's for our benefit, because God wants us ingesting truth rather than error. All right? Test all things. My friends, this is a good word for the day that we live in. There are people out there that are communicating, or they're communicators, you know, on the spiritual end of things. They're maybe claiming that they're communicating on behalf of God, and also just communicators communicating certain views in our community and in our country, okay? And there are some really good communicators, right? Smooth words. Oh my goodness, every little hair is in place. It sounds good, right? But what they're saying is absolutely not true. It's not true. And we're called to be vigilant and test those things. We're to test them. There is deception in the world today. And what's sad is, and we've seen this, where there's this deception that is being peddled, but they use fear to push it along, right? For the Christian, we should be discerning. Jesus told the disciples regarding the last days, do not be deceived. You know, many people believe the false notion that somehow Christians are to check their brains at the door of the church when they get saved. That is absolutely false. No, if anything, you're to glorify God and use your brain and worship God with all of your mind, right? Check these things out. Paul said that the Bereans were more noble. The literal translation of that word, more noble, they had better blood, so to speak. They came from a better bloodline. Not, you know, literally, but he's like, man, you guys are so right on for checking out what we're saying. He wasn't offended. And I tell you guys, you know, check these things out. Bring your Bible to church. You need to know for yourself what you believe. So we have a faith of understanding. We have a faith that says, check it out. Test it. Use your mind. Know the Lord. Know His word. Study the scriptures. So once we've tested all things, look at the next exhortation. It tells us plainly with what we're to do with the results of the test. Hold fast to what is good. Exhortation number four. Paul wanted these Thessalonians to have more of a Berean attitude when regarding prophecy and spiritual things. Have you heard of that phrase, be a Berean? Maybe someone told you, hey, be a Berean, sister, and you're like, thanks? What does that even mean? It's from Acts 17:11. It's for being somebody who's like, you know what, I'm going to check that out, thanks. I'm going to go look it up myself. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to test what they were hearing and to cling to what was good, and we should embrace and hold fast to that which is good. The Greek word translated into English, hold fast, it's one word, and it means to take possession of and keep secure, but it was also a mariner's term that was used of a ship's heading and keeping that ship on the heading and on course regardless of the wind, regardless of the waves, and regardless of the tide. And if you've ever, you know, been in any type of boat or even a canoe on some of our lakes or a small fishing boat, you know if the wind is blowing or there's a current, it is hard to keep that thing on course. You need to pay attention. You need to take kind of some references. And you need to keep driving. You need to keep going. Keep your hand on the tiller. Keep your hand on the wheel and make sure that you're pushing against those pressures that are trying to get you off course. Because it only takes a couple of degrees, and over the process of time, you will not end up where you thought you wanted to end up. With truth, what are we supposed to do? Once we find it, secure it, stay on its heading, and hold fast. The writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so after we test all things and we find what is true and noble and just and pure and lovely and praiseworthy, we're to hold fast to those things. Make sure that you just lock onto those things. Embrace the good. And then when the testing is done and we hold fast to what is good, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Exhortation number five. When you make that evaluation and you discover the things that are good and truthful and you discover the things that are evil, cling to the good stuff and abstain, run, leave, depart from the bad stuff. This is important. Wickedness has many different forms and can even masquerade as something good or even spiritual. But God's word will sift and cut and judge. God's word will say, this pleases the Lord and this doesn't please the Lord. God's word is black and white, especially when it comes to how we should respond to him saving us from the grip of hell. How should we live now that we're saved, that we're Christians? Look in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament. It's very, very clear. How about the things that God loves in general and the things that God hates in general? Genesis to Revelation. That's why we need to be people of the book. We need to be looking into the scriptures so that we could say, God hates that. God hates that. Well, who are you to say and come against this person because of their position or their skin color or their background? I'm not doing anything. I'm just saying this is what God thinks of the situation. And you can use the power of the word, but you can't if you don't know it. Wickedness here does not only refer to morality and behavior, because perhaps the worst form of wickedness is the perversion of the truth. The perversion of the truth. And sadly, many people are content with a little bit of error mixed in with the truth as it's being communicated. I think it's just absolutely mind-blowing things that Christians will put up with, or maybe they don't even know that they're putting up with because they don't know their Bibles. I've had family members, when I've said, hey, you know how it says in the Bible this or that? You guys, I have family members that say, no, I don't know that in the Bible. I don't study the Bible. I'm not in the Bible like you are, okay? Like kind of this leave me alone attitude. Don't assume that I'm like you. Man, my heart broke. My heart broke. But we live in a day when people will choose a church for its programs or its outreaches or whatever, or who attends that particular church, rather than asking the question, is this church faithfully teaching the Word of God? Is this church teaching the whole counsel of God? And I've witnessed this, and it ought not be. Even churches, and I think most Christian churches have something in their statement of faith, or, you know, the new thing, the trendy thing is to call it our core values. Okay, great. You know, where are you coming from? What do you guys normally do? What are you all about? Most churches have something on those pages or in those statements that they have a high view of Scripture, that they believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. Great. But the real question is, what is their practice? Does their practice match their profession? It's an important question to ask. And one of the great dangers of churches not teaching the full counsel of God's Word is it causes an indifference in the life of the believer. If they're in that place of, you don't need to bring your Bible to church. If they're in a place of not having good leadership that's reminding them to read their Bibles and to pray and check these things out and equipping people to be self-feeders and to look things up on their own or to give them resources. Like we have some really great resources on our website under the resources page that you can do a host of Bible study on. I think one of the most powerful things that we can have on our phones and on our computers is blueletterbible.org. It's an app, it's a website, and you can do collegiate level, graduate level studying with what is provided for you on there. If Bible teaching and Bible study are not priorities for the pastor and the church leadership, then what do you think the attitude will be in the pew? If there's not a priority for the Word of God in the pulpit, what do you think is being communicated? Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The King James Version says, study to show yourself approved. This wasn't for, you know, young Timothy, young pastor, missionary Timothy. This is a command for the church. Study to show yourself approved so that you're not ashamed. So if someone says, hey, you know how it says in the Bible, whatever, and you're like, oh, yeah, that's I love that passage. That's my favorite passage too. and the other one. I have so many favorite verses and so many favorite passages. I just have to say that my favorite book is just the Bible. My favorite verse is all of them. Well, most of them. Some of them are hard. We need to be Bible students regarding of our calling and area of ministry. And so those are five powerful exhortations. Pretty straightforward, right? Pretty straightforward. So Paul's going to wrap things up here, just as I am. Verse 23, this is his conclusion. He's bringing this letter in for a landing. And he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you or set you apart completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul prays for the church, just like he did at the end of chapter 3. And in both prayers, Paul speaks of holy living unto the Lord. In both prayers, he speaks of being set apart for God's purposes. And in both prayers, he's saying that this is to be lived out in light of Jesus' soon return. Love it. He says that God would sanctify you or set you apart. That word sanctification literally means to be set apart, to be distinct for God and his purposes. And you know this. There are certain tools that you have, whether you're a man or a woman, that they're sanctified, right? They're distinct. You guys have tools that you only use under certain conditions on certain materials, right? You have blades for your cutting devices that we call it a demo blade. Oh, wait, let me put my demo blade in the saw. Yeah, then we'll tear into that. But wait for me to put my demo blade in the saw. And you ladies, you've got tools and different things and scissors and all kinds of stuff. My mom was so particular about her sewing shears. No, you never cut paper or cardboard or little wires with my sewing shears. Mom, so sharp. Look at what I did to this pop can. I'm just glad I got ungrounded by the time I graduated from high school. The point is, we're to be set apart for the Lord. There are certain things that He wants us to do and be a part of, and there's certain things that He wants us to not be a part of. And that's why God wants us to be for Him and His purpose. And it's really all of our life and character. He said, all of you, I want you set apart. It's imperative then that we don't quench the Spirit, because that's part of the Holy Spirit's work, is pointing us to Jesus. He's convicting us and teaching us and pointing us back. And He's empowering, an empowering agent of God who works in every aspect of our being to set us apart for the purposes of God. Don't say no to the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. And notice, too, it says He's the God of peace. He's the God of peace. His name teaches us that He's the source of peace. And don't we need peace in our lives? When you see there, the God of peace Himself will do this, that means that it's all His work. God does the sanctifying work. He sets us apart for Him and His glory and His purposes, and only He can set us on that path. I believe one of the greatest obstacles to our Christian growth is us. We think that we can somehow be godly in our flesh or accomplish something God has desired in our life in our own strength. Nope. How many times have we said, oh, I so got this. I got this. Hey, do you think we should pray? No, I got this. Oh. I remember distinctly, I thought, you know what, I better just say a quick prayer before I change my oil in my car. And I think I might have been 20, 22, 23, somewhere in there, early 20s. And boy, did I learn a lesson that day. Everything was difficult. Everything was difficult. My skin was moist from the motor oil. But it was not good. I remember one time we were on a mission trip to Mexico, and we didn't pray. You know, it's like, oh, this is the Canadian border. I think 2 hours later, we finally got across the little border to our north, and I've never taken for granted any border, especially a national border. Lord Jesus, bless our transition across this border. May it be for Your glory. Give us, you know, just make us sail right through. So we learn those lessons. We think we can be godly in our flesh? Nope. We can't do it in our own strength. Jesus said in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Consider that our fruitfulness is based upon abiding and dwelling in Jesus. Just being connected to Jesus. That's where fruit bearing comes from, and Jesus wants us to be fruitful. When Jesus is our all in all, our chief ambition, our greatest love, we can expect Him to be active in our lives, leading and guiding and sanctifying and even preserving. And we need Him to do that in our life. We should want that. And Paul adds in verse 23, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at that, some people are going, all right, Paul's teaching about the trichotomy of man. Some people have thought that that's what Paul was getting at, but that's not really the case. Trichotomy of man, what are you teaching about? What are you talking about? Well, that man is made up of three parts. Okay, I think he's more complicated than that. But depending on the scripture that you look at, there might seem like there's four components of man. In some places, the Bible's teaching that there's two components of man. There's a temporal component and there's an eternal component, right? Sometimes the words spirit and soul are used interchangeably, and thus we should always consider the context when words are used in the scripture. And so more than the trichotomy of man, there are three points that I don't think that we should miss. So when people go, this is what Paul is teaching about, they miss kind of the main points, okay? So first, every aspect of who we are, spirit, soul, and body, are expected to be blameless. What goes on in our heart and mind and body should all honor the Lord. He's talking about your whole being here. That your whole person, your whole being should be blameless. And guess what? God's going to be trending you towards blamelessness and holiness and and sanctification. He's going to preserve your whole body. So that's a point here. Second, God's sanctifying work does so completely. Our spirit, our soul, our body are all untouched by, or not untouched by the Lord. He wants us all, our whole being. It's all the components of who we are. And then number three is the order that the words are in, I believe, are ordained by the Holy Spirit. Just the order of those words, and let's talk about it. The spirit. We can understand the spirit of a person to be the highest part of who we are. It's what makes us eternal, and it separates us from the animal kingdom. Animals do not have an eternal spirit that needs to be redeemed. Some of us think that some of our pets need to get saved, right? But they don't have a spirit that's been redeemed by Christ like we do. We're made in the image of God, and we're able to communicate with our Creator through our spirit. That's the spirit. Our soul. This speaks of our natural desires and our passions. When we get hungry, you know, especially guys, we search for food, right? You can even have a soulish experience that's really apart from anything going on in your body or your spirit, right? You can hear something on the radio that's an amazing musical movement. It's not necessarily by a Christian artist or has any, it's just how the music was put together, and you can go, oh man, that was amazing. You can have a soulish kind of experience. And then our bodies, this is the earthly frame that God gave to us to interface with the world. Now please, don't think that Paul is saying that because he put the body last, that he's saying that it's intrinsically evil or, you know, bad. That's not his point, because our bodies actually have an amazing, you know, role regarding redemption and a future. And what is that? Resurrection. Resurrection. This body, the skin, our bones that creak and ache and stuff that just doesn't operate like, you know, it seems like our mobility is decreasing, you know, faster and faster when you realize, oh, I can't move like that anymore. That body has a future, and it's called resurrection. Awesome. So awesome. And so the order, Paul says, spirit, soul, and body. That's the saved human being. That's the saved person. That's the believer, because the life is now ruled by the eternal spiritual side that's been born again by our spirit. Before we were saved, we were not moving forward with a godly direction. We did whatever our soul wanted. You know, what does your soul tell you to do? I don't know. I think this, oh, go for it then, you know. Or whatever your body wants, the flesh, you know, whatever it wants. That's how we ran. That's how we rolled before we were converted. But now our spirit has been born again, and we've been made alive in Christ. We will not experience the second death. We're ruled by this new nature. And so these are the main points and the thrust of what Paul is getting at. We're to be blameless. Every aspect should be ruled by God. And His work, His sanctifying work, His preserving work impacts every aspect of our being. And so we shouldn't be ruled by the lusts of the flesh, but by our spirit that's been born again, and which is governed and subservient to God's Holy Spirit. And again, this is all in reference to and in context of the return of Jesus. Okay, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And then he says in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, and he will also do it. Here's the final proclamation of the book, where God calls us to holiness and sanctification. He's faithful. God will work out all of these things in our lives if we yield to him. That's all we have to do. We have to yield. Sometimes that's a hard thing to do. Really, I got to give this up. I got to give you access to this part of my life. Yeah. And you know what? He's got a great plan. That God is faithful means that you can trust him. You don't have to fear submitting to God and yielding your life to him. You know, there's fear of submitting to other people or submitting to different things in our world, right? Because you don't know where they're ultimately coming from or where they're going to go, or, you know, to be totally committed to someone or something. That's really hard to do, isn't it? If you've ever committed to a certain product and you say, you know what, I always buy these boots. They are amazing. Their warranty is tremendous. They fit my feet. And then guess what? That company gets sold. And now instead of being produced either in the good old United States of America or Italy or somewhere, right? It's produced in China. There's no more lifetime warranty. They don't fit right. They don't perform right, right? And you're just like, oh, you're really let down. But you know what? You don't have to fear when you commit to Christ, because he will never leave you or forsake you. He has your best in mind. Just remember this. You trusted in Jesus to save you from hell by believing in the gospel, believing on what he did on the cross. Why wouldn't you trust him with every aspect of your life? Jesus will never do something that is outside of his wonderful character. You can trust him. You can submit yourself to him, because what he wants to do in you and for you and through you is tender and it's beautiful, and he's preparing you for heaven. He's conforming you into his image. Remember, we're being molded and shaped into the image of Christ, and our spirit should say, what bad thing could there possibly be with that? Now, our flesh is going to rebel. It's going to buck. It's going to kick. It's going to scream. But you know what? Why would we be hesitant to be more like Jesus? More loving, more caring for the lost, more in line with God's purposes. Don't you think we could all be a little bit more kind and patient with people? Absolutely. And I love that verse. It's a good verse. And then Paul says in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. He didn't go into details, and he just said, I know that I need prayer from you, church. Just like I need prayer from you, church. Pray for me. Pray for my family. Pray for my marriage. Pray for the pastors that God has called here. Pray for our board. Pray for our church in general. We need to be more prayerful now than we ever have before as we see the day approaching. Paul believed that he needed the prayers of the church, and he simply asks them, hey, pray for us. And he knew that they would. Then he says in verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I love that it's greet all the brethren. No one was to be omitted from his greeting. Hey, you make sure that you greet everyone on my behalf. And notice it's a holy kiss. It wasn't just a kiss, it was a holy kiss, okay? Kissing on the cheek is common even to this day in many countries, including the Middle East. And it was not only done righteously, but the commentaries that I read referred to this time in Israel that the men kissed the men on the cheek and the women kissed the women on the cheek. So it was really holy. And so when we read that, before any of you single guys underline that in your girlfriend's Bible, remember it's a holy kiss. Okay, we're not in the Middle East. We're not in Europe or Latin America. And a holy handshake will be great. A holy hug, holy fist bump, right? That will do here at Calvary Chapel. And then he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Share the words with others. And in the Greek, this is a very, very strong statement. It's very strong where he says, I charge you. Wow. Why would he charge them to make sure that it was read? Well, there's been a number of reasons that people have suggested or given as to why such a strong statement is made here. That all the congregation hear the letter. But to go through all of those suggestions, excuse me, ends up missing a couple obvious points. The letter was not to be passed from person to person, lest somebody not get it and miss out on it. It was to be read to the whole congregation, just like it says. And then also, the letter was meant to be read to the whole congregation, not just the church leadership or the people that, you know, were around at the time. This is God's truth. This is an authoritative letter that Paul wrote. Paul knew it. And he says, just because I'm not there in person doesn't mean that these are truths that you need to hear and embrace. Every person needed to hear it. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I think it's so wonderful that he finishes with the grace of Christ. Grace, God's unmerited favor towards us. Grace means that he not only loves us, but he actually likes us. We wonder why, but God's reasoning is his alone, and we can simply be content that he receives us and that he loves us and he cares for us. This is the grace of Jesus. It's beautiful grace, isn't it? We're saved by grace. We serve by grace. We're set apart by his grace. And so here, he ends so beautifully. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So be it. He had grounded this early church in faith and in eschatology and end time events. And this early church was to be waiting for the return of Jesus. This is not a teaching that has come out in the last 150 years or so regarding the soon return of Jesus. This is a teaching that the early church was taught, the early church embraced. And we too are exhorted to look to the Lord. It's our blessed hope. It comforts us. It gives us something to comfort others with as well. I mean, no sooner did Paul finish teaching about the rapture of the church than he said, comfort one another with these words. Wow. The soon return of Jesus must not make any believer lazy. It should be changing us. When the imminent return of Jesus is properly understood, it should produce in us a holiness and Christ-like living, as well as an urgency to share good news with people. A proper understanding of the return of Jesus for the church should produce love and good works, not laziness. I've heard that said over the years, and it's just not true. The Bible doesn't teach it, and Paul actually addresses it. Knowing that Jesus could come back at any moment should get us excited about our faith and excited to serve the Lord and reach out to people that we interface every single day. As you serve the Lord, as your hand is to the plow, as you're being faithful in what God has entrusted to you, look up because your redemption draws near, Christian. These are exciting times, and we should be excited to say, Lord, use me here. Use me in these last days. I believe as our world gets crazier and crazier, more people are going to be asking questions of, you know, what are we even doing here? Is there a future for me? You know, is there a future for my kids? Where did we come from? Like these questions, more people are going to be asking those serious questions as our world just continues to spiral downhill. Hey, that makes a target-rich environment for Christians. You know, all right. And just know this. Your environment, your sphere of influence, it's probably 100-fold more target-rich than you even imagine. You just got to get out there, know the scripture, be ready to engage, have a track, have a card, have a church card to invite them. You know, just be ready to say, you know what, I am so blessed, I am waiting for the return of Jesus. It's good news, his return. I mean, be ready with something that God puts on your heart, or maybe even a verse that you read from your Through the New Testament reading that morning. All right? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things and your word. And Lord, really, we just pray that as we live in the last days, that we would not quench your spirit. We want to be more and more submitted to your spirit, your direction. Help us to have a deeper hunger for your word, for studying the Bible, as well as to live lives in response to so great a salvation. Strengthen us and encourage us as we wait for your soon return. We tell you, Lord, that we love you so much. Use us here in these last days, we pray. Amen.